I'm reading from the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 7. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'"
I love the film and the natural. I enjoyed the book, and it's something that I've always gotten a lot of enjoyment from. In the movie, Robert Redford starred in the title role of Roy Hobbs. Have you ever seen it? Roy Hobbs is a young country boy, and the story is that he has really been touched by God. He's been blessed. He's been gifted with this sublime athletic ability, and he can play baseball like no one else. And in the movie, it starts off that here is this young man who's incredibly gifted. He is extraordinary. And the question that is on our minds as we're watching this is, how far will he go? What will he be able to accomplish in his lifetime? He is unnatural. And his first big test comes when he's still an unknown, he's still a nobody, but he encounters this ball player called the Whammer. He is a Babe Ruth-like character, and all the sports writers looked at the Whammer and said, he is the greatest player ever. And now young Roy Hobbs, a nobody from the country, has a test, a challenge, as he confronts the Whammer. And we're going to show this clip and see how Roy Hobbs does. So let's have a look at that.
All right, now here are the rules. There's going to be three pitches. Now, any ball over the plate or if the Whammer swings and misses is a strike, okay? Now, anything outside the strike zone, that means the contest is over. And the Whammer wins, okay? I'll call him.
Would you hold my coat?
Glad you take a couple of warm-up pitches there, kid.
My arm's loose.
It's your funeral. So if you see, gentlemen, the sun's going to set in a few minutes, all right?
I wish you hadn't bet that money, Sam. You come by it hard.
Hey, I wouldn't have made that bet if I didn't believe in you, Sam, right? So come on. Yeah. Throw this bum what Roy Hobbs was all about. Right down his
throat. Let's go. Batter up. Come on.
Give your shirt on, Max. Give your shirt.
Head up! Let's go! Play ball!
I'll be down there.
Oh, man. Throw
it in here, plow boy. You don't get no ladder.
All right, Roy, chuck it down his whammy. Come on, boy.
All right, chuck it down here.
Close your trap for him.
Burn it by him. Give him a shave with it.
Strike one.
Wait a minute.
You okay, Sam?
It's all right, Roy. This damn glove.
Max, how the hell are you going to call him from way back there?
He looks wild to me.
Them your knees are here shaking, Max.
Mind your business, red nose, and play ball.
Throw it in here, greenhorn.
All right, do it again, Roy. Come on, boy. Do it again.
Yeah.
Strike two.
Too much of throwing spitballs.
Now, pig's poop. That ball's as dry as your granddaddy's scalp.
Well, you better not be trying any funny business out there. Rump pot.
Hey, watch your mouth, mister.
Forget.
Okay, this one's it, Clammer.
This is it.
Oh, let me down.
Don't let up. One more, boy.
Let's go.
Come on, Roy. High five, baby. Watch him out. Yes, we go.
So there you have it. As the sun is setting, young Roy Hobbs, kid out of nowhere, with three pitches, he strikes out the greatest player ever. And so the future is wide open, and you think, man, this guy, he will be great. He's going to do exceptional things. And the question is that's left is, how far will he go? When we come to Judges 13 and we begin reading about the life of Samson, we see that Samson is a natural. He's the natural. He is this gifted individual who, even in the womb, an angel comes and says, he's going to be special. He's going to be a deliverer. He has all these advantages from birth and growing up. Not like some of these other judges like Gideon and Jephthah. He's going to have this idealized childhood where God is going to be with him every step of the way. And the only question that comes to mind as we start to hear about Samson is, how far will he go? What are the extraordinary things that he will be able to accomplish in his lifetime? What will he be able to do for the Lord and in the Lord's service? The future is wide open for Samson. But what happens to him? That's what we're going to look at. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 13. We're going to look at the story of Samson. Some of you know the story, parts of the story of Samson. We're going to start from the very beginning. Some of the bits that oftentimes are overlooked in the life of Samson. The first thing that you need to know is that Samson is the final judge. We've been looking through the life of the judges. He's the last one. And we get more information about Samson than any of the other judges. We're told here in the beginning, it says, here's it repeated, the cycle. The Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years, that is the longest period of oppression that is named in Judges. So we see the spiral continues, this cycle. They do what they want to do. They disobey the Lord. The Lord gives them into the hands of their enemies. And yet, there's two surprises that come in this story of Samson that we don't see anywhere else. The first surprise is, in all the other accounts, every time they became oppressed and someone took hold of them, they cried out to the Lord and they said, oh Lord, come deliver us, save us. Not here. Not here. And it's reflective of their spiritual condition. They've gotten to this place where now, after years and years and years, they've gotten to this place where God doesn't really factor into their life anymore. God's on the margins. He's irrelevant to them. And so even when they're in problems, even when their land is being occupied and they're being oppressed, they don't call out to God anymore. They've just completely forgotten him. This is how secular they've become. The other thing that's surprising about this story is they don't ask for a deliverer, but God sends one anyways. It's interesting to think about that, because all of us can relate to the fact that there are many times we've never prayed, we've never asked for God's help, but He sends it anyways. He guards us and protects us even when we are not seeking Him and we're not looking for it. So it's a wonderful message of grace. We come to this story in verses 3 through 6. We're told about the birth of this young boy. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to this woman. Her husband is Manoah. We're not told her name. You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So a couple of things we're told here. He's going to send a deliverer. It's going to be a boy. And the second thing is, he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. Now, if you go back into the Mosaic Law and you read out of Numbers, it talks about this Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a vow that someone would take for a period of time. Three things were required of that vow. One, you're not going to drink alcohol or any drink that comes from a grape. You just stay away from that. Two, you don't get near a dead body or a dead carcass or anything that's dead where you become defiled and unclean. You stay away from that. Three, you don't cut your hair during that period of time. The interesting thing about this is, this boy is going to be a Nazarite from birth. From the very beginning of his life to the end of his life, he will live under this vow. Now, the thing is, as you start to read this, it kind of reminds you of the Christmas story, doesn't it? Here, this birth is announced by an angel. There's announcement. There's this child of promise who's going to come, and he's going to do something incredible for God's people. And you're thinking to yourself, man, God has really got something good in store here. And so as we're reading this, we begin to get very excited as the anticipation builds about what God is going to do through this select individual. There's several visits that go through this story. And then in chapter 13 at verse 24, it concludes with the words, the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. So here we have the story that he is born, there's the hand of God is upon him, the Spirit of God is moving in his life, and again, we're just like, wow, something wonderful is taking place here. We're anticipating what God is going to do through this unique individual. He's given the name Samson. All names in Hebrew have significance. The name Samson means little son, S-U-N. Little son. Some people have thought maybe this was an allusion to the great strength that Samson would possess, that like the might of the sun, he would be mighty. I think it's more about the fact that Samson was born to bring light in a dark time. He was going to be God's light bearer. So we've read up this far, and as we hear this story, you're starting to get excited. You're starting to think, oh yeah, something good's going to happen. So this is why when we get to chapter 14, and the first things we read about Samson as an adult are kind of strange. We're told in chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there was a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I've seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. And we're kind of thinking, is this the same guy? We're a little bit shocked. The first thing we hear about him as an adult is he's seeking a wife who is not an Israelite woman. She's a woman from the people that they're trying, that are oppressing the Israelites. She's one of the enemy. And he's choosing to go after her. This was a violation of what God desired and what he had spelled out in the law. And so here, the first thing we begin to see is that Samson is not really in tune with God's purposes. It's interesting that you saw in verse 1, it said, Samson went down. It's not a coincidence. You're going to read three more times where it says he went down, he went down, he went down. That's not just talking about geography. It's talking about his spiritual condition. He's heading down, down, down. Spiritually, he's moving away from God. And yet he was going to be the deliverer. He was the one that everyone was excited about. It's like, wow, he's going to do something special. And yet all of a sudden, we're shocked to see that maybe this Samson character isn't all we thought he was going to be. We look in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 14. It says, his father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Now, the interesting thing about his reply there, where he says, she's the right one for me. Some of your Bibles may read, she's pleasing to me. Literally, the words here are this. She is right in my eyes. Now, if you read through Judges, and as we've looked at Judges, the problem that we've seen throughout Judges has been summarized in this statement, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone's serving themselves. They're all looking after what's in it for me. What do I want? They're not asking what God wants. And here comes Samson after this big buildup and an angelic announcement, and you're expecting something great. And what is the first thing that comes out of his mouth? He says, it is right in my eyes. And we begin to understand that Samson is a product of his society. The values and disposition of the people around him are shared by him. Somewhere he has embraced all the values of the people. And so he is no longer going to, you know, standing up as God's man, but he is now moving with the flow along with everybody else. And we understand that this man will not be what we had hoped he would be, that he is deeply flawed. We also see this statement, it's almost a parenthetical statement at the end of verse 4. It says, in verse 4, it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. You know what? The narrator puts this in here just to help us understand, you know, here's Samson, and he's going down, down, down. He's drifting away from God, but God says, you know what? I'm going to use him anyways. Despite the fact that he is running in the opposite direction, I still have plans for this man. Now, it's interesting that we move along. We've seen something of Samson's character. Now we begin to see something of his capacity. In verses 5 and 6, we're told Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. So we're told it's a young lion. The reason we're told it's a young lion is we're told this is not wasn't a cub, but it was a lion of full vigor. It was a lion of full strength, roars out at Samson, and he, by God's Spirit, is able to kill this lion with his bare hands. Something amazing takes place, something spectacular, that he can kill this lion with his bare hands. The interesting thing is, twice we're told in here that his parents weren't around when this happened. He doesn't tell them. He doesn't mention it to them. And you say, what? What's with that? Why would he keep it a secret? Because he's trying to run away from the calling and destiny that God has given him. He's destined for great things, but he just wants to live an ordinary life. He just wants to do his own thing. So when God uses him in this incredible, miraculous way, instead of being excited about it and telling everybody, he just keeps it secret. Therefore, there'll be no expectation upon him. The interesting thing about this is, he goes and verse 8, it tells us sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he's still pursuing this woman. He turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. Okay, now we pause there for a second, and as readers, we're reading this, and we hear that Samson goes to the lion's carcass. Why is that a big question mark for us? Why are we concerned about that? Because he's a Nazirite. He's not supposed to go close to anything dead. So here, once again, we see Samson. He's not interested in doing what God desires. He's going to do what is right in his eyes. So he goes up to this carcass, and he notices instead of it having full of maggots, it's full of bees, and they're producing honey. And he scoops some of the honey out of this thing and eats it, offers some to his parents. The thing that staggers me as I look at this is he comes to this carcass, and he's reminded of this killing, and all he can think about is the honey. There's nowhere mention in here of him acknowledging that God had delivered him. You know, you imagine he could have easily been killed by this lion, and most people probably would have been, and yet God gave him the strength to overcome this lion. But instead of him giving thanks, what do we hear? Nothing. Nothing. Some of you are aware of the fact that my wife and I have just come back from a time with my family and my brothers where we were celebrating my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. That's a wonderful landmark. It's a wonderful, wonderful time to just reflect and to be together. And it's great. My parents, I'm proud of them. They made it 50 years. And if you knew my parents like I did, you know it was an achievement. So, and that's God's grace right there. We spent nights sitting around together, just sharing stories and talking about our lives and all that. One of the stories that came up was one of these infamous trips across country. And on this occasion, my mother was behind the wheel. And we had this hamster. I was about 10 years old. We were driving from Michigan to Texas, which is across the United States. We had a hamster, and we let the thing just run free in the car. That was the kind of way to pass time. Well, for whatever reason or however it happens, that hamster ended up on top of the dashboard. Now, it was crawling along this dashboard, and something happened where it leapt off. My mom was at the wheel. She put out her hand to catch that hamster. In doing so, the car lost control. We began to swerve. Have you ever seen the movie Vacation with Chevy Chase? We did one of those deals flying off in the car, off. The median had a grassed area that had a big loop. We went flying into that, landed, and ended up getting bogged in the grass there. But the car didn't roll. We're thankful. None of us wore seatbelts back then or anything like that. The car didn't roll, and we were all in one piece. And I can still remember my mother turning off the ignition and my dad and mom looking at us saying, "Are we all right?" And the first thing we did was we bowed and we prayed. We just gave thanks right there in the car. We said, "Thank you, Lord, for protecting us." That's the family that I was raised in. We acknowledge that when things happened in our life, God is there. He's present. The strange thing is that here is this man of promise who's going to be God's man, and yet you see this miraculous thing happen, and what is absent, there's an absence of any acknowledgement of God and God's goodness. I would hope that would not be true of you. People think it's quaint. We bow and we give thanks before we eat. You say, that's a cute little exercise. You know what it is? It's a way of saying, Father, this food didn't just come from my paycheck. It didn't just come from my hands. It came from you, and I'm thanking you. When you put an offering and you give it to the Lord, you're acknowledging, Lord, this isn't just of my abilities. It's not just from what I produced. You gave me these abilities. You own everything I own, and I'm going to acknowledge you and give thanks. You see, thankfulness is a sign of a soft heart toward God. And Samson doesn't have it. He should, but he doesn't. How about you? Is your heart soft toward the Lord? Or is it all about you? It's all about you, what you do, and what you want. Well, we move on from the carcass of this lion, and in chapter 14, verse 10, we come to this wedding feast. It's all happening. The wedding's going on. And it says that Manoah, the father of Samson, went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there. The word there, feast, is an interesting Hebrew word. It means drinking party. Now again, there's a question mark that comes up in our minds. Why is Samson having a drinking party? We thought he wasn't supposed to be doing this kind of stuff. And once again, it shows us that of the three things that he is supposed to keep away from, he's already violated, as we know, two of them. So he's at this party, surrounded by these groomsmen, these 30 guys, and he gets clever and he says, you know, how about a wager? I give you 30 linen garments, which were expensive garments, or if you can solve this riddle that I'm going to give you, or if you can't solve the riddle, you give me 30 garments. So these 30 men, the groomsmen, say, yeah, you're on, and they take him on. So he gives them this riddle, and it says, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. Now, we know that as readers because we know the story of the lion and the honey and all that. But they don't know that, and they can't figure it out. These 30 men are so perplexed, it says for 3 days they couldn't give an answer. On the fourth day, we're told, they said to Samson's wife, and see, she is called his wife because in that time, when you were betrothed, you were considered married. All right, so she's now, because they are engaged, they are betrothed, they're considered married. And it says, they went to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? Now, you're thinking to yourself, these are really great friends that Samson's got, you know? He's about to marry this woman, and his friends, his groomsmen, are saying, we're going to kill you and your family if you don't give us the answer to this riddle. So what does she do? She cries day after day and nags Samson to give him the answer. And he doesn't want to give in. But it says, right before sunset, and in Hebrew, the day ends at sunset. Right before sunset, he gave in, and he told her the answer to the riddle. She goes and tells these 30 men, and they come back, and they give the answer, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And just in case you're wondering here, the word heifer is not a term of endearment back in that day. It was an insult. It's an insult today, and it was an insult back then. And he's saying, you know, if you hadn't gotten this from my wife, who he calls a heifer, you wouldn't have solved this riddle. So he's a little annoyed. And it's clear what the moral of the story is, isn't it? If you want to keep a secret, never tell your wife. No, that's not really the moral here. This whole story is trying to give us a picture of really how far gone Samson is. He's hanging out with losers. He's about to marry a loser. This guy is supposed to be God's man on God's mission, set apart from birth to deliver God's people and do extraordinary things. He's gifted. The Holy Spirit has come upon him. He can do extraordinary events with his hands. He's so strong. And yet, the guy is acting like a loser. And at this point, we pause and we ask ourselves, is it possible that God could use him at all? I'm going to have to finish the story of Samson next week. It's too much for me to tell this week. But I want to close with thinking about some thoughts about Samson thus far. I have a friend named Doug Birdsall. Doug is a mission leader. He oversees a group that works out of Japan and China, and Doug is involved in missions all over the world. Tremendous, tremendous man, Harvard educated. He found out years ago that his brother and his brother's wife, they were getting divorced. They had a son named Timothy. Doug inquired what was happening to Timothy. Doug's brother had said, "Oh, he's going to live with his mother." Doug later found out that the mother was off running around living the high life and that the boy had been put in an orphanage, in a boy's home. Doug was telling me this, and he was saying, as I heard this, I was so angry at my brother, I felt like going up to his home and punching him in the face. He was so disturbed by this, the thought of his nephew being in an orphanage, he just began to pray and say, "Lord, do you want me to take this boy in?" Doug already had three kids of his own, two girls and a son. And he was talking to psychiatrists and counselors, and he was getting all this information about how complicated it is when you've got blended families and what will it do and, you know, could they even afford it and, you know, all the ins and outs of this. Doug had to speak in North Carolina, in a little rural part of North Carolina. As he flew into the airport, a guy named Billy picked him up. Red hair, big red beard, flannel shirt. Came in a pickup truck. Kind of had to move his tools off the seat so Doug could sit down. Now, normally Doug was telling me that they'd put him up in a hotel or something. Not this place. He was going to be rooming with Billy. And so Billy takes him back to his place, and Doug's thinking, well, this is pretty ordinary. And as they're sitting around the breakfast room table and getting to know each other, Billy says to Doug, he says, "What are you wrestling with right now?" And Doug thinks to himself, "Do I even tell this guy? He's just a simple country guy, you know, nice guy, but a mechanic, you know. Do I even bother him with this?" But he thinks, "Okay, I'll tell him." And he tells him a story about his nephew and his brother and how he's been interviewing people, and he's praying about this. And after it's over, Billy says, "Well, I want to tell you a few things." And Doug says, "Well, sure." And he looks over and he says, "Do you know the difference between right and wrong?" "And you should. You're a pastor. You should know." Doug's like, "Well, yeah, I think so." He goes, "Good. You ought to." He said, "Do you think it's the right thing for you to adopt that boy and take him in, take in your nephew? Because if you think it's the right thing and you don't do it, then that's sin. You see, that's wrong. If you know what's right and you don't do it, then that's wrong." He says, "That's all I'm going to say to you. You're a big boy. You can figure out the rest." Well, Doug went home. And, you know, those words had really gotten to him. He had the opportunity, and it really was the right thing. And the boy needed help. And so he went home to his wife, and he said, "Jeannie, I think we should take Timothy in." And everybody could have said, "But look at all the issues around this. How much harder it will be for you. Can you afford it? All this." And they just said, "No, we're just going to do it because it's right." And they did. They took Timothy in and they raised him till he was old enough to live on his own. You see, as I read the story of Samson and I hear the story of Samson, the thing that strikes me about Samson was he was addicted to mediocrity. He just wanted to live at the level of the status quo. He just wanted to do what was easy for him, what suited him. There's no record in this of the first couple of chapters of him ever praying and asking God, "God, what is it that you desire? What is it that you want of me?" All we keep hearing is what's pleasing to him, what he wants. And you know, the saddest thing is that all of us can live that life like Samson, where we just take the easy road. We just go with the flow. We just do what's right for us. And we never really ask the question, what is right in the eyes of God? What does God desire? And up till now, we have this extraordinary individual who is all he's doing is accomplishing the mediocre. He's really not doing much of anything at all. Even though he had this enormous capacity and he had all this potential, he's hardly being used. You see, that's the sadness of a life of mediocrity. We never step out. We never take risks. We never move out of our comfort zone, and all we do is just maintain the status quo. And we miss out on God's calling. We miss out on God's destiny, on the greatness that God has for us, because we're unprepared to say, God, I want to do what you desire, not what's easiest for me. So what about you? Are you going to be happy with mediocrity? Just kind of go with the flow? Go with what's comfortable for you? Or are you prepared to say, God, what is it that you desire? Because I believe that each of us here is called to greatness. We have a destiny to serve the Lord and to honor Him in incredible ways. But the danger is you could miss it and just settle for something very mediocre instead. Would you bow with me in prayer? As you're there and you're just reflecting, I want you just to make this a sacred time between you and the Lord. You see, the danger is we all aim too low. We settle for second best. We go our own way. And that spirit of self-service robs us of the destiny that God would have for us, the greatness that God has set apart for each of us. To whom much is given, much is required. So what is it that God is calling you to do? What is it that He's placed in front of you? What door has He opened? What person? What opportunity? And what is preventing you from saying, yes? Yes, Lord, I'll do what you want. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't live in the status quo. Live to your destiny, the greatness that God calls you to. Father, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the calling upon their lives. And Lord, I pray that they might find that greatness, the extraordinary things that you have set aside for them. And Lord, that they might do it with all their might. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.